So let me ask, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? And you can see it there, Romans 5, 6 through 11. Would you join me as we read this passage together? Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you please be seated and join me once more in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning from Romans chapter 5, and we simply ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to that which you have promised, that you would be faithful by your Spirit to work according to your word. We know that your word is living and active, able to discern between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and we ask, Lord God, that that living and active word would now be at work by your Spirit in our hearts, that we would see you more clearly, that we would recognize our need for you, and that we would be moved more and more to glorify you, for you have saved us and you've redeemed us by your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you this morning, Lord God, and we ask that you be glorified in all that we say and do. It's in your name we pray this. Amen. Well, many of you know our foster son, Nolan. He's 4 years old. He's been with us for a year and a half now. Many of you have met him here in the congregation. You've seen him on Sundays. And over the last year and a half, Nolan has grown by leaps and bounds in many discernible categories. And probably the most discernible way that he has drastically improved over the last year and a half would be with his speech. When he came to us a year and a half ago, he couldn't really say a cogent word. We couldn't understand the things he said, but now he's speaking in full sentences. It's really kind of amazing to witness the change over a year and a half. And for all of the progress that he has made in his speech, there's still some things that are still strange or not quite developed in the way that he speaks. And one of those things, maybe it's age appropriate, I don't know, but one of those things is that he doesn't really understand tenses, like past, present, and future. He speaks as if everything is kind of happening at this moment. And it's not typically a problem because for most things that he says, the context is very helpful to understand the tense that he's speaking in. So I'll give you an example. At the beginning of the day, he says, I go to school. At the end of the day, he says, I go to school. And I know because of the context that means two very different things. At the beginning of the day, he means, I am going to school, or I will go to school. At the end of the day, he means, I went to school. But in both circumstances, he says, I go to school. Every once in a while, though, not being able to articulate the tense actually creates a little bit of confusion or problems. I'll give you one example of that. Over the last year and a half, we've also been potty training him, okay? And with potty training, tenses are very important. You probably know, right? About 6 to 10 times a day, he will say, I poop, or I pee. And almost immediately, we have this sort of conundrum about what's going on, okay? Is he saying that he went to the bathroom, in which case we need to change his diaper? Or is he saying that he's presently going to the bathroom, in which case we don't need to touch the diaper, okay? Or is he saying that I have to go to the bathroom, in which case we got to rush him to the toilet because we're trying to teach him to go to the bathroom on the toilet? It creates a number of very interesting scenarios, not being able to articulate whether he's talking past, present, or future. It's very interesting. This morning, I don't know whether you realize it, but in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul goes back and forth between past, present, and future tense. It's actually amazing how much of an interchange there is in this passage in the tenses. So if you didn't read it, maybe giving a more technical eye to the passage, let me read and point out to you just the number of ways that Paul shifts from past, present, and future tense, beginning in verse 9. He says this, "Since therefore we have now been justified," justified is past tense, okay? "Since now therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved," that's future, "by him from the wrath of God. For if while," past tense, "we were enemies, we were reconciled," past tense, "to God by the death of his son, much more now," that's present, "that we are reconciled, shall we be saved," that's future, "by his life. More than that, we also rejoice," present tense, "in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now," that's present, "received," that's past, "reconciliation." You get the feeling? I mean, he's all over the map. Now, here's the important thing, okay? The Apostle Paul is not like Nolan. He's not able to discern tenses. He knows very well what he is doing, okay? He intentionally is writing in a few short verses, moving from past, present, to future. And one of the things that we must ask this morning is why? Why is he, in sort of fluid conversation, moving from things that are in the past to things that are in the present to things that are in the future, and then back to the past and then to the future and then to the present? Why is he doing that? It's for a very significant and intentional reason, and that's what we're going to be examining this morning as we look at this passage. So what I want to do is I want to kind of lay out the things that Paul says, and we're just going to do that really briefly, and then we'll come back and talk about what that means for us. Okay, we'll talk about the practical application. Here's what we see in this passage, and I want to begin a few verses earlier. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Tony preaching, and if you didn't hear that, I would encourage you to go back and listen, because in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, as Tony was preaching, he pointed out that this passage is really about the love of God. It is about the love of God for us, and if you remember last week, the greatest evidence of the love of God is that Christ came to die, okay? So we read last week, and we said the evidence of God's love for us is that God came and said, "I'm going to die for you." That is the greatest evidence of his love. And as we spoke about the love of God last week, we saw something that is true from eternity past. This is the love of God for us, okay? And so as we've been working through this book, this epistle to the Romans, we have seen that the love of God for us is rooted from the time before we were born. As a matter of fact, Paul has been making the argument that God loved us from before the foundation of the earth. If that hasn't been clear in Romans, it will be clear in his letter to the Ephesians and in both letters to the Corinthians, that the love of God is rooted in eternity past. Now, as I said this morning, that's not so much from our passage that we read this morning, it's from last week. Okay, the love of God for us. Now, we'll come back in a second to talk about exactly what that means, but I want you to recognize that God's love for you extends from before the foundation of the earth. And again, we'll talk about why that's important. As we move into our passage this morning, though, we see the things that are mentioned in this text, okay? And as we read verse 9, here's what verse 9 says. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood." In this passage, the Apostle Paul begins to work out things that have taken place, not in eternity past, but in history past. And here he says, most importantly, that in the past, we have been justified. Now, I don't want to take too much time talking about justification because we've already talked extensively about justification. If you're wondering what is this word and what exactly is biblical justification, I'll refer you. It was November 19th, a sermon on Romans 3 that we spent 35 minutes speaking about justification, okay? But here's a little brief reminder. The biblical category of justification is the Greek word dikaios, and it means a judicial declaration of a judge that justice has been satisfied. And if you remember, we were talking about justification. I told you, listen, this isn't a relational word. It's not a word that says, well, God is really warm towards us or he loves us, though those things are true. Simply what it is saying is that the judge is saying to the person in front of him, justice has been satisfied. There is no condemnation due you. You are forgiven this debt, okay? That's justification. Paul is saying to us this morning as we read through this passage that in history past, somewhere in the past, God has justified us. He has declared us that justice is satisfied and we therefore now receive no condemnation. Now he adds a few important things in verse 9. First of all, he says we are now justified by his blood. You see that there in verse 9? Justified by his blood. That's really important, okay? Because Paul continues to tether our justification with the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ and only the death of Christ that justifies us before the Father. So we are justified by his blood. He adds that there. But he also adds something very important in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. Here's what verse 10 says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Paul adds this context that this happens while we were enemies. While we were enemies. Now, you probably got a sense of that last week. Romans 5, 6 through 8. There's a little bit of hint in the language that Paul uses that Christ dies for us not when we were good with him, not when we were in a great relationship with him, but rather he dies for us while we were opposed to him, while we were his enemy. I think this is a really significant word, okay, this word enemy. Think about this. Last week in verse 7, when Tony was preaching, the text said, scarcely will one die for a righteous man. And maybe someone will die for a good man, right? That's what verse 7 said. You know what I was thinking last week when we read that verse? I was thinking, I don't know about you, I wouldn't die for a righteous man, okay? I don't know who the scarcely is or the few that will die for a righteous. I wouldn't die for a righteous or a good man. If my neighbor was a really good person and I always saw them doing good things and they're really in the habit of following the law of God, just doing good things, and they said, hey, listen, this guy needs a heart transplant. You give him your heart, he can live. I would say no, okay? And I don't know about you, but I think that's true for most human beings. Scarcely will one die for a righteous person really means, I don't know, it's going to be hard to find someone who will die for a righteous person. I might, if you press me, I might be willing to die for my family, but that'd be hard, right? I would die for my family, I know that. But it'd be hard. That context leads us into this passage where it says, Christ Jesus dies for us while we were enemies. Not righteous men, not good men, not friends, not in great relationship with him. Christ dies for us while we were enemies. Here's the, if you like the Greek, here's the Greek word. It is the word ekthros. Ekthros. It kind of sounds like an antagonistic word. It's a sort of a sharp word. Ekthros is the word for enemy. Let me read you the precise definition of the word, because I think that we kind of use the word enemy very flippantly today. It loses its potency. So here's the definition. Ekthros. Someone who is openly hostile. Someone who is animated by deep-seated hatred. Irreconcilable hostility. This word describes a person full of hatred and bent on inflicting harm. It's a good description. The passage says that Christ died for us and he justified us while we were in deep-seated hatred, bent on inflicting harm against God. Do you realize that? Yeah, the picture is very simply this. the posture that we have towards God while Christ died for us is this. We are rebelling against him. We want to remove him from his throne. We would kill him if we could. We would replace him in a heartbeat. We want nothing to do with him, and we are adamantly opposed to him. We will inflict harm against God if we were able. You might not realize that about yourself, but it is the way the Bible describes our posture to the living God. And while we were that, Christ died for us. And he justified us, and he reconciled us. This is what Paul says happens in the past. What does he say happens in the present? In the present, he mentions this in verse 11. If you look at verse 11, he says this. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's a lot of good giveaways in that sentence that we've now moved into the present tense. He says we now is an indicator of present tense. He says that we rejoice. It doesn't say we have rejoiced or that we will rejoice. We rejoice and we have now received reconciliation. Two things that he indicates there are happening in the present tense. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been loved by God from eternity past, and because loved by God, therefore justified by the blood of Christ Jesus, while we were enemies, therefore at the present, we rejoice. This is the same word we saw a few weeks ago, and I told you it's the word that means to boast, to glory in, to celebrate in. That's what's being said here. Because we've been justified by Christ, now we boast in God. We boast in Christ Jesus. And he gives us one very important reason there at the end of the verse. He says it, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is interesting. Reconciliation is, you'll see, sometimes written in the past tense, sometimes written in the present tense. And that is because by the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled, and now we are experiencing reconciliation, okay? It's one of those things, it began in the past, but it continues on. We experience the continuing effects of reconciliation to God. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled to God? This is again, a helpful place to talk about the Greek word. I love this word. It is kata lasso. Kata lasso. Kata lasso. And this is two Greek words. It's a compound word. If you remember, maybe about a month ago, we had the word kata when we were talking about suffering. We said suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. The Greek word there was kata ergomai, which means kata is down, ergomai is to work, so it means to work down to the very end. Okay, kata means down. We see that again. Lasso means to change. Okay, the actual word here means to change down to the very last thing, to change down to the very last ounce of being. And the word then begins to function in this way, okay? We who were once enemies of God, by the blood of Christ Jesus, are justified and reconciled. That is to say, we enemies of God, our relationship is transformed completely. Though we were hostile towards him, and though we wanted to replace him and to destroy him, and though we wanted nothing to do with him, by the blood of Christ, not because of anything we did, but by the blood of Christ, that relationship is ultimately, inalienably, inextricably altered completely. It is changed down to the very last ounce of our being. And we, while enemies, are brought near to God by the blood of Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Right? It's the beauty of the gospel. That's what the word reconciled means. It means to change down to the very last thing. And so we are reconciled to God the Father. Paul will say that because of our reconciliation, we rejoice in a love of God from before the foundation of the earth, which leads to our justification, which ultimately produces our rejoicing in that reconciliation. Here's the thing that Paul mentions that is future tense. Did you notice the things that are future in this passage? Twice the Apostle Paul speaks in the future voice in verse 9 and verse 10. Here's what it says. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we in the future be saved by him from the wrath of God. Same thing in verse 10. At the end it says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He speaks in the future of our salvation, of our being saved. Not that this is necessary, but for those of you who like the Greek, it's the word sozo. Okay, it's all over the New Testament, sozo. Now, here, this is what is significant in talking about salvation. I don't know if you realize it, but when we talk about being saved, we usually talk about it in the past tense or the present tense. It's really quite interesting because that's not the way the Bible talks about salvation. About 75% of all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament are future. Over and over again, we will be saved, we will be saved, we will be saved, right? But we tend to think in two categories. We usually will say, you know what, Christ saved me. And we talk about the time that he saved me. It's very common to say, Christ saved me November 19th, 1988, or whatever the date is, Christ saved me. We think about salvation as past tense. Or we describe ourselves as, we are the people who are saved. We are saved, okay? And so that's more of a present tense. It's a word that comes to depict the people of God who have been joined together with Christ. So we say we are saved. Let me tell you something. That's not an entirely unbiblical way to think about salvation. That's okay. Usually when the Bible talks about salvation as past tense, it's referring to the work of Christ, not necessarily the way we experience it, okay? So Christ saved us in the past. That is true. He does this through the shedding of his blood. That is true, okay? But it would be more biblical when we speak about salvation to speak about it as a future event. We are those who have been loved by God since before the foundation of the earth, justified by the shedding of the blood of Christ Jesus, reconciled to God the Father, and one day we will be saved. That may seem strange to you, and it may seem like, okay, what's the big deal? That feels like semantics. I want to talk about in just a second why that is a big deal, okay? And I think you will see why the Apostle Paul speaks in this way. But let me come back. Let's zoom back out, talk about the whole picture. Why is this important? Why must we delineate between things that are eternity past, history past, present, and future? I mean, is it a really big deal at all? Does this matter? Why does the Apostle Paul make a big deal? Why is he going back and forth between tenses? What's the significance? Well, let me tell you, I think that when we mix these things up, whether we do that through ignorance or we do that intentionally or we're just kind of not aware or we haven't read the Bible enough, when we mix these things up, we actually begin to misunderstand the process of redemption and we begin to sort of create human categories to explain the things that God has already given category to. And I think that it really begins to do a number. It begins to work on our understanding of the saving work of Christ, okay? Let me give you a few examples. First of all, the love of God. If we fail to recognize that God loved us from eternity past, we begin to find the love of God somewhere here, right? Maybe in recent past, maybe in our present, like I'm doing things and God's gonna love me or he is loving me. Maybe you have conceived of the love of God as a future thing, right? If I just do this, fill in the blank, God will love me. What a sad way to view the love of God. And when we do that, take the love of God, put it in time and space, all right, we disconnect it from the biblical category of the love of God, we begin to make the love of God contingent, right? It becomes contingent on something. And that thing makes it so as if the love of God is ephemeral. It's fleeting. It is maybe there. It waxes and wanes a bit, okay? Hear me on this. As we think about the love of God, we must continue in a biblical way to affirm that the death of Christ doesn't make God love us, but it's the total reverse, right? God loved us, so therefore Christ died for us. The love of God for us is before the foundation of the earth. And therefore, he sends his son to die for us. That's why Christ died, because God loved us. It's significant. And as I said, it makes the love of God not to be waxing or waning, to be ebbing or flowing, to be coming or going, to be high when we think we're doing right, to be low when we think we're doing bad. But rather, we realize that the love of God always has been for us. I got this great little plaque in our dining room somebody made for us with a Gerhardus Voss quote. And it's a really simple quote, but it really captures the idea of this. I want to make sure I get it precisely accurate. Here's what Voss said about that salvation. He said, "The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began." Okay? The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. Isn't that interesting? It captures the idea that the love of God doesn't happen in the course of time. We don't point to a moment and we say, that's when God began loving us. The love of God, the best proof that God will never cease to love us is that he never began to love us, that he always loved us. That's significant. You see what that is? In that is rooted our assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation in that God, I know God will never cease loving me. He never began to love me. Listen, this is what Paul captures in Ephesians 5, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then he will say, from before the foundations of the earth. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, from before the foundation of the earth. That's significant. We find the love of God outside of this. Man, we are always reaching, stretching, trying to work for the love of God. What about justification? Well, this is what Paul's been speaking about the whole time, right? He's talking to the Jews, and they find their justification in the present tense, right? They see themselves as they work and they are justified. And they work and they are justified. If they work according to the law, they will be justified. When we find the justification of ourselves somewhere in the present or the future, we tend to be, well, we do end up being very works-oriented. Okay, it's a legalistic way of viewing our justification. But Paul reminds us, we are justified by the blood of Christ Jesus once for all while we were enemies. And that blood of Christ Jesus is once for all, never to be poured out again. It doesn't lose its power or its potency or its efficacy. It's not as if one day, many years from now, we will say, man, I was once justified by the blood of Christ, but it seems to have worn out. The blood of Christ never wears out. It's never fleeting. It never disappears. It never wanes or waxes. It doesn't become more weak over time. The love of Christ poured out once for all for the remission of sins. In the past, we've been justified by the blood of Christ. This never to be repeated. Okay? And so we must be reminded that our justification has been accomplished. Right? The judgment from the judge who says justice is satisfied. There is therefore now no condemnation. That has been accomplished once for all, never to be repeated. It's a good reminder. What about the present tense? If in the present we find ourselves not rejoicing, it may be because we're not viewing the reconciliation that we've received as a present tense reality. Maybe we view reconciliation as a future reality. Maybe we think one day, man, my relationship with God is going to be good. One day he will truly accept me and be near to me. One day I will be changed completely in my relationship with God, okay? If we view reconciliation as a future thing, we will not be rejoicing in the present, okay? And this is what Paul is saying. We have been justified by the blood of Christ, reconciled, and now we experience that reconciliation. We are brought near to God. We are restored in relationship to him. We now are, in being brought near, we have access to him. Okay? That relationship is fully made right. Not partially. And I think the way we often view it is that we are justified by Christ and we're going through this process of being reconciled to God. Isn't that the way we view it? right? The relationship with me and God is getting better and better. We even talk about our walk with the Lord as if it is this relationship that is, it's improving, and that's sanctification. We'll talk about that, right? But we are, in one sense, reconciled to God by the blood of Christ Jesus. And the relationship that we have with him is now restored. If you're struggling with that idea, let me share this quote with you. This is Horatius Berner, and he has this wonderful quote about reconciliation. Listen to this. He said, "Had it not been for Christ dying, grace and guilt could not have looked each other in the face. God and the sinner could not have come near. Righteousness would have forbidden reconciliation. And righteousness, we know, is as divine and real a thing as love is. Without this exception, it would not have been right for God to receive the sinner, nor safe for the sinner to come near. But now mercy and truth have met together. Now grace is righteousness, and righteousness is grace. This satisfies the sinner's conscience by showing him righteous love for the unrighteous and the unlovable. It tells him, too, that the reconciliation brought about in this way shall never be disturbed, either in this life or that which is to come. It is righteous reconciliation. And it will stand every test, as well as last through eternity. The peace of conscience thus secured will be trial proof. It will be sickness proof. It will be deathbed proof. It will be judgment proof." That's why Paul says we rejoice. That's the reconciliation we've received, that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let me ask you one last question. Salvation. I said Paul speaks about it as a future reality. What is the problem if salvation is primarily for us rooted in the past? If we consider it mostly as a past tense thing? Well, let me give you maybe a thought exercise that will help you to understand this concept. I want you to remember, try to recall the moment that you first realized that you had faith in Christ. Just think about it. Maybe it's a moment in your mind. Maybe it's like a year of your life. Or just remember the moment that you had faith in Christ, where you realized that you had faith in Christ. Was there anything, as you recall that moment, was there anything sort of outwardly miraculous about that time? Did like the stars in the sky flicker, or the sun go dark? A rainbow appear in the heavens? Did a voice from the sky say, "This is my beloved"? I would imagine not, okay, right? I imagine that's the experience most of you have had. If that was your experience, I'd love to talk to you. I'm interested. I would imagine not. And that's simply because these things that we're talking about, these are spiritual things, right? They're not things that we immediately witness with our eyes so much, that we touch with our hands. The love of God from eternity past is true, but it's an invisible love. It's spiritual in nature. The justification of Christ Jesus, though at one point it was physical and people witnessed it and saw it, this now is received to us by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is, in a matter of speaking, it is invisible. The reconciliation that we experience. I mean, did anybody say to you, "Look at that. Here is God, and you've been reconciled to him, and now you have these bracelets that you share together. They say, 'Best friends forever.'" That's not the reconciliation we experience. When Paul describes it, it is invisible. It is in the heavenlies. It is secured for us by Christ Jesus, who now intercedes on our behalf, but we don't really see it, at least in the way we would want to. But let me tell you something about salvation. When the Bible speaks about salvation, it often describes it as something that we do experience, something that we will witness with our eyes, something that we will be very present for, that will impact all of us, all of our being, something that the Bible describes as being very sensory, that we indeed will sense. And let me tell you then what becomes the problem with just seeing salvation as a past thing. Think about all the things that have ever happened to you that were significant in your life like 20 years ago. What happens? They kind of wear off, don't they? Just think about it. You, 20 years ago, you had this amazing thing that happened to you. Maybe it was negative, maybe it was positive, but it really impacted your life. And at that moment, you're like, oh, I'll never be the same. And it changed the way that you live the next year and the next year. And you began to make life decisions in light of it. And you said, that drastically impacted my life. But as time goes on, you get more removed from it. You say, okay, I still remember that, but it doesn't have the power. It doesn't have the potency. It doesn't affect me as much. Have you experienced that? Yeah, you have, right? I hope so. That's like a human experience. When we root salvation primarily in the past, we do the same thing. And you've probably noticed, for many Christians, this is what happens with salvation, doesn't it? Trust the Lord by faith. I'm saved by Christ Jesus, and I move away from that moment. And the more I move away from that moment, the more I begin to experience maybe a loss of potency, a loss of what I think is efficacy. And I begin to wonder, what was I saved from? When I was saved there in the past, what was I saved from? That's the reality. As I said, Christ saved us in the past, but the Bible describes it as a future salvation. We will one day be saved. I believe that when we recognize that, it begins to paint a picture for us of a realization that is yet to come in our salvation, of something that we will one day experience. Do you know what Paul says here? What are we saved from? What will we be saved from in the future? Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see that? Salvation that will one day come, salvation purchased by Christ Jesus, you and I one day will experience that. And it's not a salvation from our bad conditions here on this earth. It's not a salvation from our negative views of ourself. It's not a salvation simply from our downtrodden lifestyle or our poverty. It is a salvation from the wrath of God. It's a rescuing, a redeeming, a reviving, a resuscitating, a preserving, a preventing of us experiencing the wrath of God. And you know what I think? All the time Christians, they mistake, they make a great error in what this will look like. Many Christians believe that on the day of judgment, we're gonna forego appearing before the throne. Like we die and we just go to glory. But Christ Jesus says this, the Apostle Paul reaffirms it in 2 Corinthians, that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. That everyone will stand before the great and the almighty and awesome God and will stand in judgment. You know what the difference is? We will stand before the throne. We don't get to avoid the judgment throne, but when we stand, God will only see one thing. He'll see the pardoning work of his Son, the blood of Christ Jesus. In that day, we will be saved from the wrath of God. This salvation is future. It's coming. And let me tell you something that maybe will give you perspective on this life, okay? When we appear before the great, awesome judgment seat, when the Lord God sits in judgment, and he looks at us and he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't recognize our failures. And there's no condemnation, but all he sees is the blood of Christ Jesus. And he declares us righteous and forgiven. Amen. We're going to worship him. That's all we'll do. We will stand in awe. We will glorify his holy name. We will love him. We will thank him. We will think of nothing else other than to worship him. This is what it does when we realize our salvation is yet to come. Yeah, it's been accomplished by Christ Jesus. But one day, you and I, we will be saved from the wrath of God. And in that day, we will glory together. We will glory in the Lamb, Christ Jesus. We will worship the Lord God. And we will sing his praises. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you have revealed these things to us through the Apostle Paul. We thank you that though you could have simply said to us, I will save you, trust me, and there is nothing else to know. And though we could have, by faith, trusted you, Lord God, we thank you that in your mercy, not only have you sent your Son, but you have revealed yourself. I thank you, Lord God, that you've explained the inner workings of redemption. And we have seen the wheels of redemption turning and the justification by the blood of Christ Jesus and the reconciliation. And we have seen that one leads to another. And that by your work, these things happening in the past are accomplished by Christ, being worked out in us by the Spirit, and these wheels are turning. But Lord God, would you convict us that at the middle of all of this, at the center, at the beginning, and at the end, motivating the wheels of redemption is your love for us. May we be convinced that your love for us will never cease. And the evidence of that is that your love never began. And of course, he who loved us from eternity past will love us into eternity future. We thank you, our Father, that because of your great love for us, you sent your Son. And we thank you that your Son was willing to lay down his life that justice might be satisfied and that we might be reconciled. Now, in this reconciliation, would you cause us to rejoice as we look ahead to a day when we will be saved from your wrath and your judgment. Until that day, Lord God, we rejoice in this salvation. Help us to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.